All right, exciting times. Last week we spoke about how the Torah was ending. Even though Simchas Torah is not here, the Torah was still ending because it was the end of the first four books of Moshe. And as we know, the first four books, as we explained last week, is the end of the narrative, right? The end of the Jewish people walking through the desert. However, we still have one whole book left. So what is this whole book about? That's what we're going to talk about today. In terms of trying to understand the purpose of the Parsha, or really the purpose of Sefer Devarim. And you know, it's kind of, you know, funny for me to do my usual, you know, run through of the Parsha, somewhat of a gloss of what happened in the Parsha, because we've already heard all of it. And the truth is, this is a Bamidbar, so that's not going to help me at all. I have one over there. Give me one second. So as we know, Devarim is in many ways a repetition. Now there is happens to be a discussion about how much is it a repetition, because there are some halachos, meaning if you would open up, for instance, the Sefer HaChinuch, which goes through the different mitzvot that are in every parsha. So if it was a true repetition, so there should be no new mitzvot in the entire book of Devarim. The Sefer HaChinuch should really only go through from basically Shmos through Bamidbar. Those are only the three books that you have mitzvos, right? From the time the Jewish people are leaving Mitzrayim when they got the Karban Pesach, they have a couple in the middle in the middle of Bereishis, but from the time the Jewish people leave Mitzrayim or in the process of leaving Mitzrayim, all the way until the end of Matos Maasei, if Devarim was really a repetition, so that should be the end of the mitzvos. There shouldn't be anything else in the Sefer HaChinuch, and obviously it's not the case. Obviously, if anyone would look at the Sefer HaChinuch, you'd see that there are many, many mitzvos that come up. In some ways, Devarim is one of the highest concentrated books in terms of mitzvos. And that's because it's not entirely a repetition as much as it is, I guess, a reiteration of general themes, but with new nuances and details. And I always like, we're not going to do it today, but hopefully we'll do it a couple times through the book. I always enjoy comparing and contrasting the different themes and the different topics that are repeated to show how the second time around is different from the first time around. And particularly in Devarim, you have a few of those instances. You have when Moshe Rabbeinu, and we talked about this actually, I think, in Shlach a little bit, how Moshe Rabbeinu recalls in a different way what happened with the spies. Who was the one that really sent the spies? Right, it sounded like Hashem told Moshe that he should do it, as opposed to the Jewish people coming to him and asking for it, which is how he explains it in this week's parasha. So there are a lot of different things like that in terms of the recollection of different episodes, which really sort of sheds a new light on narratives and stories that we already knew. But most of Sefer Devarim is a retelling of Moshe Rabbeinu of sort of first many of the mitzvos. And because of that, many of the different details of mitzvos. And also, as we said last week, is in many ways a muster shmuz in order to teach them the importance of the mitzvos. Not just what are the mitzvos, but the importance of the mitzvos. Last year in Pshischa on the Parsha, so I spoke about how Devarim is actually a reiteration of the mitzvos, which we'll see a little bit in source number two today. But it's the purpose of it is to take what we know from the first books in our minds and put them into our hearts. And there's a wonderful, really fascinating, thought-provoking piece from the Sfas Emes, which talks about how Devarim is the Tefillin Shel Yad for the first four books, which are the Tefillin Shel Rosh. Obviously, people here aren't as familiar with as men in terms of the Tefillin, but if you ever look at the Tefillin Shel Rosh, so the Tefillin Shel Rosh has four separate compartments, and the Tefillin Shel Yad has one big compartment. And the interesting thing is that both the Tefillin Shel Rosh and the Tefillin Shel Yad have the same exact words in them. It's just that in the Tefillin Shel Rosh, they're split up into four different parchments. There are four parshios, four different sections of the Torah that are written on the parchment. But in the Shel Yad, it's one big parchment that's just rolled up into one. So Sfas Emes talks about how the first four books of the Torah are those four. That's the intellect. That's what when Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu told us, what are the mitzvos? That's how understanding them. And then Devarim, which comes to the Tefillin Shel Yad, which we know has to be facing the heart. So that's when we take those same mitzvos in the same words that are in those four things that we're intellectually knowledgeable about, and then you put them into your heart. So in many ways, Devarim represents a time where we put them into our heart. And what we're going to talk about today a little bit is how exactly that happens, or at least the description of how that happens. But either way, so the Parsha talks about Moshe Rabbeinu sort of says to the Jewish people, we went through the desert, we went here, we went there. It's actually interesting because the last Parsha of Bamidbar, Maaseh, talked about all their different journeys. And now Moshe is basically doing that again, just with a little bit more description, a little more detail. Not with every piece, because not everything happened at every spot. It's also interesting, you know, at the beginning of Sheni, a seasoned Baal Kori will know that the second Pasuk of Sheni is read in the Eicha tune, because the word Eicha is written in Pasuk Yud Beis, and it is always the case. It's always the case that we read this Parsha, we read Devarim the week before Tisha B'Av. And while you might think, well, Eicha, maybe it's like a common word, like, is that really that, you know, unique of a situation? The truth is, the word Eicha, in its form that we have, the Midrash says, only happens three times. Three times in the entire Tanakh. One is, well, there might be others, but I think that's how the Midrash says, if I remember correctly. One is this week's Parsha in Devarim. One is in the Haftorah. What is it? Yirmiyahu? Yeshayahu. Right. Shabbos Chazon, obviously. It's in the Haftorah. And then... I can't find it here now. But yeah, I believe it's in here somewhere.
Gracious?
No, that's a good one. I think you're talking about Ayeka in terms of in Adam and Chava. Yeah, there is a metric that talks about that also. But the last one is actually Eicha, right? The book of Eicha is in Tanakh also. So those are the three times where Eicha is used. I guess Eicha in the actual Megillah, it says Eicha a bunch of times. But those are the three times where Eicha is said. Maybe it's in other places also. I thought the Medrash said there are three times, but either way, so that's another thing that happens when he's saying Moshe Rabbeinu is saying Eicha Salavati, how could I carry the burden of the Jewish people all by myself? And that's when he talks about how he instituted judges, and he got more people, the whole judicial system, right? That's Yisro. He's basically recalling the scene of Yisro, and there's some interesting nuances in that episode that Moshe Rabbeinu changes here that he didn't say over there. He talks about how they went to Har Sinai, and he went in the desert, and how Hashem protected them in the desert, and then how the Jewish people came and said, can we give spies to go see the land? Which is different than how we saw, as you said, in Shlach. What else do we have here? He talks about the punishment of the spies, how the people were remorseful, how there were some people that wanted to go and fight into the land after they were remorseful. There's a name for those people, and I'm blanking on it right now. Either way, and then there are different wars that he talks about. He talks about Moab. He talks about crossing a couple rivers. Nachal Zared. Ammon. Right, very interesting. I mean, he's basically just giving us a history lesson about what the Jewish people did, adding his little commentary here and there. And that's basically the whole parsha. Let me just see if there's anything. Yeah, and then he talks all the way until the end of last week's parsha, where he reminds the Jewish people about how God and Reuven want to go and live in the Eivar Yarden. So literally, Devarim is basically just a history lesson with Moshe Rabbeinu's little reprimanding and recalling in different nuances along the way. So in terms of the themes, in terms of the narratives, there's not much to add in terms of new episodes necessarily. So then we have to ask the question, well then what is the purpose? What is the purpose of Sefer Devarim? And Parshas Devarim is more of the history lesson with those nuances. But we have to ask in general, what is Sefer Devarim if it's just going to tell us the same thing we already know? And we already talked about how the Sfasemis talks, it's the intellect bringing it into the emotion, bringing it into the heart. But let's look a little bit deeper. The first source that we have on our sheet is really just the first few psukim. Eile ha-Devarim. Last year, Another tangent here. Last year from the pulpit, I spoke about, what does that mean? Ela hadvarim asher di Moshe. These are the words that Moshe spoke. Moshe spoke a lot of words, right? Moshe's been talking this whole time. Or Chaim talks about how Moshe specifically said these words by himself. Before, Hashem was speaking through Moshe. Moshe was giving over the messages of Hashem. But these words of Sefer Devarim, Ela hadvarim asher di Moshe, these are the ones that only Moshe spoke. And there's a certain significance when you are a person who doesn't typically speak, or doesn't feel the need to say your mind all the time. All of a sudden, when you do say your mind, it becomes that much more significant, right? Shadibar Moshe. These are the words Moshe felt the need. He had to talk all of a sudden. Moshe Rabbeinu felt the need before he escorted the Jewish people into the land of Israel. He felt he had to tell them these words. As opposed to before, where he didn't feel he needed to tell them, right? He was a kfad peh. We know he was an arel sefasayim. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't like to talk. He only spoke because Hashem told him to speak. All of a sudden, he has something to say. So now everyone's going to perk up to make sure that they hear what Moshe Rabbeinu has to say. And we know people like this, right? We know people who are generally quiet, generally to themselves. And if they all of a sudden have something to say, so then you realize there's something important going on. There's something I had, my wife's grandfather was like that in many ways. He was very quiet, very competent, very knowledgeable, but he kept himself. He didn't feel like he needed to speak, but then when he had something to say, you could hear a pin drop. You know, Papi had something to say, you always listened. So the pasuk continues. Ela hadvar mesher dibra Moshe al kol Yisrael be'ever hayarden ba'midbar ba'arava mol suf ben paran ben telfa v'lavan v'chatziros v'dizahav, right through the wilderness in, you know, all these different places, you know, with paran telfa lavan chatziros dizahav, acharasar yom mechorev, 11 days walk from Chorev to Kadesh Barnea, which is Har Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea Har Seir, fine. And then it was So Moshe Rabbeinu, it says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. What's the 11th month according to the Torah? Anyone know? What is the 40th, the first day of the 11th month?
From Pesach,
which would make this month?
Shvat.
Adar.
Adar, right? Ooh. If Pesach is in Nisan, that means the month right before is Adar. So the 11th month is Adar. It's the first day of Adar. Now, I think there are multiple interpretations of this. Right. Well, Adar is the 12th month. So then, yes, it would be Shvat. So what does that mean for Moshe Rabbeinu's life? How much longer does Moshe Rabbeinu have to live? If it's the first day of Shvat?
5 weeks.
Right, he's got about 5 weeks left. Right, he's got the month of Shvat, and then he has the first 7 days of Adar. What, Reina? Okay, so he's got 5 weeks left. Moshe Rabbeinu is going to give a 5-week Musar Shmuz now. Imagine speaking for 5 weeks. I don't know what the schedule was. Now, if you put out like a class schedule, I'm going to speak about this over here. I don't know what it was like. But either way, we've got 11 parshios of Moshe Rabbeinu's last 5 weeks. So he's got to split them up somehow. But that's the whole sefer is basically Moshe Rabbeinu. At this point, they're not going anywhere. They're staying here for the next five weeks. And then after that, Yeshua will take them into the land of Israel. When was this? Pasuk Dalet. After they beat Og and Sichon. Be'ever Hayarden, Be'eret Moab, right? They're still in the place where now Gad and Reuven have basically, you know, declared their settlement. And at that place, in that time, Ho'il Moshe, Be'eres HaTorah Azos Lemor. Moshe started, Rashi says it means to start, Ho'il. Moshe started, here it says undertook, to explain the Torah. So this is presumably the introduction to all of Sefer Dvarim, right? They were basically saying, he started his Musar Shmuz on Rosh Chodesh Shvat, and he's going to go for the next 5 weeks. He's going to explain what's he going to be doing for the next 5 weeks. Be'eres HaTorah Hazos Lemor. This is what he said, right? For the rest of the Torah, this is it. So the Netziv tries to figure out, what is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of Sefer Devarim? And we have already one, at least within the Pasuk, we have one explanation, which is, Be'er es HaTorah Hazos. He's coming to expound this teaching. Expound is an interesting word. It sounds almost as if he's going to add to it. But Be'er, a Bi'or, is a commentary, right? We know that from other things. So a Bi'or, Leva'er, means to explain. So Moshe Rabbeinu is going to explain the Torah that we already talked about. Says in the Tziv, he quoting from, in source number 2, quoting from Unkelus, that it's referring to Pashegen Haksav, which is an Aramaic term that we know from the Megillah, Megillah Sester, Umashma'o, in the second line, Perush Ubior Ad Shemamid Al Dikduk Lashon HaTorah. Bior, it's an explanation until he is found or established, Shema'amid Al Dikduk Lashon HaTorah, the nuances of the words of the Torah. How does it say here? The elucidation and clarification that results in a clear analysis of the Torah's wording. I'm not exactly sure who translated this. That's not an exact translation, but that's the paraphrasing of it. Umishum de klauzeh ha-sefer v'ikaro ba lahazir al amal Torah lefarish dikdut ha-mikra v'zeo Talmud. As the theme and main objective of this book is to exhort us to toil in the study of Torah, to expound the nuances of Scripture, this is Talmud. Meaning that the purpose is not just for Moshe Rabbeinu to tell us, but to also show us how to toil in Torah. It's not just so that we can just blindly listen to how Moshe says it, but also for us to learn how we're supposed to, how we're meant to describe or find nuances, find hints in the Torah. Right? So this is also part of the Moshe Rabbeinu's teaching. Not just the knowledge, but also the methodology. V'chol ha-musar v'riboy devarim shaya Moshe Rabbeinu mochicham, and all of the discipline and the abundance of words that Moshe Rabbeinu gives over and he rebukes them with, hakol ba'al ezeh ha-tachlis. It's all coming for one purpose, right? Tachlis, you know the word tachlis, right? Sheyikablu al atzmenu ol ha-talmud, to accept upon ourselves the burden of study. Mipnei kama ikarim sheyivor beguf ha-sefer, for the sake of different principles that we'll find in the book. Meaning that when Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking, he's doing so not only to, as we said before, not only to give us intellectually some more information, but also to teach us how to really toil in it, to work at it. Mishum Hachi, says the Netziv, Nikra Bishmo Mishneh Torah. Now, what does the word Mishneh Torah mean? Maybe you're familiar with that from the Rambam. We've talked about the Rambam. The Rambam has a book called Mishneh Torah, which is a reference to learning, right? As we say in Shema, Vishinan Tam Levanecha, same word, to teach your children. So to hear Mishneh Torah means to learn to some extent. But says in the Tziv, it's not just to learn. Says in the Tziv, Mishmo, Mishneh Torah, Lashon, Shinun Shel Torah. What does Lishanein mean? Lishanein means to sharpen, right? That Vishinan Tam Levanecha could mean to go over, like the word sheni, right? But it could also mean to hone it in, to find, to break it down, right? Like we have in Hebrew, how do you call your teeth? Right, shinayim. Your teeth are shinayim. They're teeth, right? Why are they called that? Because you're breaking things down. You're really getting to the finest material of it. Right, the finest nuances. So here too, Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, well, this is not just about giving you over information. This is about breaking it down, understanding the depths, and understanding even the finest granules of the purpose of the Torah. And that's what he says. Mishneh Torah doesn't just mean to learn, but it means to hone and to sharpen, to understand what exactly it is that we're trying to give over with the Torah. And that's not only the nuances of the Torah, but that also is teaching us how to do so, right? The methodology in doing so is to really understand the purpose behind it and to understand the small nuances of it. So V'yesh Lahavin says the Netziv, Mikol Zeh, Dehamedachtek Yafeh B'divrei Musar Shebezeh HaSefer, someone who does properly medachtek, look at those nuances and explicates the text, B'divrei Musar, in this discipline, this Musar Shemuz that Moshe Rabbeinu is giving us, Sheyetze mipi Moshe Rabbeinu Baruch Kadsho, Yimatzei kol ish lefi arko, every single person, according to their, arko is a weird word here, but according to their value or personality or character, here in the English it says, according to his mental and spiritual character, insights pleasant as milk and honey. Interesting phrase. We talked a little bit about this last night. Maybe Sarita was on the, I think Sarita was on the class last night. Maybe others. I think Marsha might be here. She was there, and Charno was there, and Eugene was there. So the purpose is, says in the Tziv, that Devarim is a book which is meant for each and every person to digest it with their own system, with their own brain, with their own intellect, with their own character, with their own personality. That's what the Tziv says. Shinun doesn't just mean that it should be broken down in lockstep with one specific way, but it means that there's so much here, there's so much depth to what Moshe Rabbeinu is giving over. Each person can find something meaningful, can find something in their own way that's going to speak to them, and that's going to give them insights that are as pleasant as milk and honey. Dvash v'chalav. So that's how the Nesiv understands Mishnah Torah, breaking it down. It's a digestive mechanism. It's a book which is meant for us to really feel connected to it. And sort of like the Sfasamis was saying, that it's taking what we know intellectually in the Shel Rosh and bring it into the emotionality so that we can feel it, we can digest it on a personal level. Rashi, when it comes to the words Be'eres HaTorah, so Rashi tells us this doesn't just mean to break it down like the Netziv is saying, but it means B'shivim Lashon Persha Lahem. Moshe Rabbeinu gave over the Torah in 70 languages. That's a strange phrase. Why would Moshe Rabbeinu, let's poll the crowd on this one, why would Moshe Rabbeinu want to give over the Torah in 70 languages? What's the purpose of that? How many languages could the Jewish people speak at this point? Maybe they're speaking Egyptian, and maybe they're speaking Hebrew. What other language would they know? Maybe because of their assimilation with the Moabites, they're speaking whatever Moabites speak. I don't know what, you know, the Moabite language sounds like. Maybe there's some Aramaic there. I mean, that's four. What's the purpose of 70 languages? Yeah, Dina.
Maybe it's not just for us. It's for everyone else.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
I mean, it's for the other nations. It's not just for us. Ah.
Well, what languages are Torah written in? Right, ours is obviously in Hebrew. So are you claiming that Moshe Rabbeinu is now speaking to not only the Jewish people, but to everyone else?
Why not?
I mean, it could be. It's possible. It's possible that Moshe Rabbeinu is giving
for
over...
future languages.
Who was that?
For future languages, too.
Oh, okay. So now...
It's not just for them.
Good. So now Cherna is saying that maybe it's not for the other nations. It could be for the other nations. But maybe it's for the Jewish people when they're among other nations. Which is interesting. We still don't have that text, but at least theoretically or symbolically, that's what it represents. That could be. What do you think, Sarita?
So it should be translated the way Moshe intends it at the beginning, because later on, other people would put their own interpretations on it, and it
right.
would be...
manipulated.
Diluted or not... not in the original intention.
Right. As we know, the Greeks later on, when they translated the Torah, it was a sad day for the Jewish people, because they were worried that now that it's in other languages, for people who don't necessarily understand the nuances and don't have the same traditions that we have, so they'll manipulate it and they'll abuse it. And we know through history that's what has happened, right? You know, every religion, or many religions, or sects of religions, break down the Torah in the way that they want to, and the only reason they're able to do that is because it's been translated into the language. So Sarita is saying maybe Moshe Rabbeinu was telling the Jewish people that when it goes into these other languages, this is how you should say it. Now, this is obviously a midrash. Did Moshe Rabbeinu have the time, or was there enough time in the day for Moshe Rabbeinu, even in 5 weeks, to go through the entire Torah with 70 languages? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it's how he heard it. Maybe he had translated. I don't know exactly how it's supposed to be understood. But clearly, symbolically, there's something going on here, message-wise, which we're supposed to learn from. And number one, Adina said, maybe it's for the other nations, so that they know what the Torah really means, so that they can understand the moral code that Hashem is teaching the Jewish people, even if they don't have the mitzvos, maybe they would get the spirit of the moral code. Or as Cherno was saying, that maybe the purpose is for future generations of the Jewish people who are among other nations. And then lastly, we heard from Sarita that maybe it's for the sake of the accuracy of the Torah, that we don't want them to be translated by man. We should rather have them be translated by the most accurate source, Moshe Rabbeinu, so that they do not become manipulated. Very, very interesting ideas from the crowd. Anyone else? I think those are pretty good. Let's see how the Chidush Harim, one of our favorites, one of my favorites at least, I don't know if I've converted anyone, but Chidush Harim, Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter, the first Garebi, says the following. Biram, in total, b'chol uma ve'uma, in every single nation, matzoi koach mesuyam, there is a certain strength, a certain power that every nation has. Hamisnaged l'Torah, their culture, their society, their values, has something within it, a main aspect, the main element, which is contrary to the Torah. And if you get sort of usurped into it, if you get assimilated into it, you will contradict the Torah in that area. And you can think about this in your own mind. I don't have to give you examples, you know, in terms of Rome and Babylonia and Greek. There are all these different cultures that we've been part of have sort of their defining characteristics that are connected to the Torah. In America, right? And Germany and really all places the Jews have been have defining characteristics that would be keneged the Torah. So says the Chidush Harim, every single place, every single nation has a specific element which is contrary to the Torah. And Ratza Moshe Rabbeinu lahachshir es Yisrael kach. He wanted to prepare them. Lahachshir is an interesting word. Like a hechshir mitzvah means when you're preparing for a mitzvah. For those who are in the, those who come to the Wednesday night class, when we were learning about Hashavas Aveda, we talked about Hechsher Mitzvah in terms of whether a Hechsher Mitzvah could outweigh an Isser. One of the examples was a lulav, right? Can you violate a prohibition while you're on your way to cut a lulav, right? I don't know if you remember that, but that's a Hechsher Mitzvah. That's a preparation for a mitzvah. And the discussion that we were having was, Can you violate becoming Tameh walking into a cemetery on your way to getting a lost item, right? So that's a preparation for a mitzvah. That's not doing the mitzvah itself, right? That was a whole discussion. Maybe the mitzvah does start before that, and it's not a preparation for a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah itself for a different time. But here says the Chidush Harim, Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to machshir, prepare the Jewish people, kach, in this way. In what way? Sheyihyu mesugalim l'kayim es haTorah b'chol makom u'makom. Similar to how Charna said it, that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted the Jewish people to have the tools, to have the resources, to stay true to the Torah in every single place that they were going to be. He wanted the Jewish people to have the ability to fight against whatever contrary belief, contrary value system the other nations had against the Torah. He wanted the Jewish people to have the resources, the tools to fight against it. Shimatu bo shebetoch kol uma v'uma sheyiskalgulu leha, every place that the Jewish people are going to end up in. Yiskalgulu is an interesting word there also. Yuchlu lehiskaber al hachava kavana, not sure. That they'll be able to strengthen themselves to overcome the opposing value to the Torah. Hamatzu b'umazu lefikach. Therefore, says the Chidush Harim, Pirsha b'shiv im lashon. Figuratively, literally, symbolically, Moshe Rabbeinu translated the Torah, explained it into 70 languages, b'keneged shivim umos, as if to say, the way I'm going to explain the Torah is an antidote to all other nations that you'll be a part of. L'man yuchlo l'kaimah b'chol galus shiyuba, so that you'll be able to maintain and to fulfill the Torah no matter what nation you end up in, no matter what exile you end up in. B'chol galus shiyuba, you're going to be able to explain, you're going to be able to fulfill the Torah with the tools, the resources, the explanation I'm giving you now. So why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu is explaining the Torah in Devarim? It's not just so that he can give new ideas. It's not just that he can sort of recall and show us the nuances like the Netziv said, but it's also to give us a toolkit, to give us the resources, as he's now basically, you know, escorting the Jewish people out of his jurisdiction. He's no longer going to be able to influence us. He's no longer going to be able to teach us. Here's a toolkit for what you're going to need when you go into other places. Here's a toolkit. These are the resources you're going to need, the explanations, the descriptions, the meanings, the purpose behind all the mitzvahs, so that when you go into these other places without me, you'll be able to still be able to fulfill it as a nation. What I find interesting about this concept of the Chiddush HaRim is that it sounds like a national goal. True, it's every individual has to accomplish it themselves, but it's really a national goal. And it's a national goal which is specific and unique to each person, to each generation's time. As we saw from the Netziv had said that the purpose of the Sefer Devarim is for each and every individual with their unique character traits, with their unique personality. They're going to get the insights and they're going to get the pleasantries of the milk and honey of their mental and spiritual character based on their own personal persona. Now the Chiddush HaRim is saying that same concept, that same individuality, or that same relativistic, you know, influence of Sefer Devarim applies not only to each individual at that time, but it also says the Chiddush HaRim applies to each and every generation in their own way, at their own time. Now, I want to bring this to a piece from the Sfas Emes, which is on this week's Parsha, even though it's not explicitly talking about this week's Parsha, but which I think is exactly in line with what we're saying here. There's a Midrash, and I couldn't find the Midrash. A lot of people are familiar with this Midrash. I thought it was in Maseches Yoma, but I didn't see it immediately. But either way, the Sfas Emes says, Kol Dor, every generation, maybe you've heard this before, She'eno Nivne B'yamav, Ki'ilu Nechrav B'yamav. Every generation in which the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's as if that generation has destroyed it. People familiar with this? Can I get a nod of the head for people that have heard this before? No, you're not familiar with this. Reina knows it. Okay. The concept basically being, if we can't build the Beis HaMikdash in our generation, what it must mean is that we have continued the trend of previous generations who haven't been able, who haven't gained the merit enough to build the Beis HaMikdash. So we too are responsible for those same issues, those same problems that those generations had. We also have that problem. Ask the Sfas Emes, is that really true? Kasha lahavin. It's difficult to understand. Sfas Emes is talking in the 19th century. Shahayu harbe doros. There were many generations. Sadike elyon. Righteous people of the highest esteem. Shenamar shayaro ilahem nechra b'yameyem. Is it really befitting for those unbelievably righteous generations that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in their generation? It can't be. The generation of the Chassam Sofer was probably a contemporary, but you think the generations of Rabbi Yosef Cairo, Rabbi Shlomo Alkabetz, the Arizal, you know, the whole community of Tzfas in the 16th century. You have the Rambam, the Ramban, the Rashba, all these unbelievable Rishonim, Rashi, Rabbeinu Chanana, Rabbi Haigon, you know, Rabbeinu Gershom Or HaGolah, all these unbelievable people in these unbelievably rich, scholarly generations. None of them had the merit to build the Beis HaMikdash. And we're supposed to do it, right? How could it be? So he says, V'nir Lefarish, an unbelievable message. I think I might have quoted this last year. I'm not sure if I did or not. But I found this a couple years ago, and It's changed my 3 weeks. It's changed the way I look at Tisha B'Av. And he says the following, V'nir lefarish, ki kol yimei hadoros, all of the days of every single generation, mitstarfin umiskansin kol ha'aros shel avodas b'nei Yisrael, that throughout the generations, every single day, every single little piece of merit joins together through all the generations of all the Avodas Hashem, of all of Bnei Yisrael, Lios Re'uin LeGeula. Meaning it's not just every generation's got their shot, and if they don't do it, we restart with the next generation. Because, I mean, in reality, when does the generation restart? Right? The generation is sort of a general term that there's someone at every age. It's not like there are a bunch of generations that are all dying at the same time. So what does that mean? Says the Sfas Emes. What it means is every generation has their part to play. Every generation has a little bit of merit that they're supposed to add to gain the Beis Hamikdash. So says the Sfas Emes, Ki hayala al adash adora ge'ula yu kokach ru'im b'zchusam b'vara l'gula. Are we supposed to believe that there's going to be some unbelievable generation? There's supposed to be one generation and one year that they're just going to have so much merit, so much more than every other generation, that they're all of a sudden going to build a Beis Hamikdash? It can't be. Says Rak, says the Sfas Emes, it's such a beautiful line. The next couple lines are really unbelievable. Rak shezchus kol dor vador ozer umevi ma'at binyan Beis Hamikdash. Every generation has their own layers of bricks that they're supposed to be meriting for the building of the Beis Hamikdash. We're mamash building on top of the Rishonim's layers. We're building on top of Rabbi Yosef Cairo. We're building on top of the Sfas Emes and the Chassam Sofer and Rabbi Kiva Eger. We're all building the same building. Every generation has a layer of bricks that they're responsible for. Umevi ma'at. Every generation finds a little bit more of the Beis Hamikdash through their merit. V'habinyan, and that building, nimshach kol yemei hagalus. That merit and that building is continuous through the entire exile. K'mamar bonei Yerushalayim, and we say in benching, right? Ubnei Yerushalayim, Baruch Atah Hashem, bonei Yerushalayim. What does that mean? Bonei is in the present tense. It should either be that Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, bana Yerushalayim, that you built Yerushalayim, or it should be Yivne Yerushalayim, that you will build Yerushalayim. What does it mean, bonei Yerushalayim? How's Hashem building Yerushalayim right now? Because of the Mamila Mall, because of a Burgers Bar in the Old City. What does that mean, that Hashem is building the Yerushalayim? What does that mean? Hashem's not building Yerushalayim the way that we think of Yerushalayim. Says Sfas Emes, in a spiritual level, Hashem is mamish building Yerushalayim as every generation adds a little bit more, adds another brick, adds another stone. He's constantly adding to Yerushalayim. V'zeh shekazav shekol dor she'enu mesayel l'binyano. That's what it means when the Chazal say every generation that doesn't build it, it's as if they've destroyed it because they haven't built it enough. V'zeh shekazav she'enu nivne b'yamav she'en yamav bichlal habinyan kanal. Okay, whatever that means, that we haven't done enough of the building. And then he says this, and I think this is such beautiful drash. He says, therefore, and you know this based on what I've been saying, but putting in this words changes it. V'chol adam befrat, and every single person individually, gam kein tzarech leida, has to know, shekol ma'asav heim siyua lebinyan beis hamikdash. Every single individual's activities are putting a little bit more towards the building of the Beis Hamikdash. Meaning maybe this generation has one line of bricks. Who knows how many bricks it is? 10 bricks, 20 bricks, 20, 25 bricks. How many? I don't know how many stones are needed to build the Beis Hamikdash. But each and every one of those bricks might be another country. And each and every one of those bricks has many smaller granules that each individual, each city, each person has to promote and provide, contribute their little granule towards the Beis Hamikdash. We all have a little granule, and that harkens back, as I started, from the Netziv who says that the word Mishnah Torah is from Shinun, as we said, from Shinav, from your teeth. Each one of us has to process a little bit, a little granule from the Torah, which is our piece. I spoke about this last night in Mishle also. We all have that little piece that we're supposed to contribute. It's a personal responsibility, right? Whereas the Torah, whereas the Chazal phrase says, kol dor vador, every generation who doesn't build the Beis Hamikdash, it's as if it's destroyed in there. It doesn't just mean literally there's a national campaign to build the Beis Hamikdash. It means every single person individually has to contribute their little granule. And that's what presumably could also mean in the Gemara in Tanis that says, Mikan Amru in source number 6, Kolam es Abel al Yerushalayim zochev ruah besimchasa. Anyone who properly mourns over Yerushalayim is also going to be able to rejoice in the rebuilding of it. V'she'enu es Abel al Yerushalayim enu ruah besimchasa. Anyone who doesn't mourn properly over the loss of Yerushalayim is not going to to see its the joy of its rebuilding. Now, in a literal sense, what that means is that a person who properly mourns and expresses, you know, how much they care and appreciate Yerushalayim, so that person is going to have the merit to see it hopefully in Mashiach time. But it could also mean that anyone who is properly mourning and valuing Yerushalayim is mamish building and is rejoicing in that building of Yerushalayim. As they're doing that, as they're promoting those values, they're also building Yerushalayim. That roa b'simchasa, you see the building of Yerushalayim, and you're glad, you're happy to be part of that process. And he says, and the Sfas Emes ends off in source number 5, just to do the last line there. Kafi mashe mekabel al tzmeinu omachel shemayim, to the extent that we are willing and able and commit ourselves to accept upon us the yoke of Hashem's malchus, mesayin lebinyano, that the extent that we're willing to devote ourselves, that's how much we're helping build the Beis HaMikdash. Everyone is helping build the palace of the king. Now, to get into a little bit, I don't know if psychology, some kind of preparation for Tisha B'Av, taking in totality the messages first of the Netziv who says that it's an end of every individual, that every individual has something to take from Sefer Devarim. We saw the Chiddush HaRim that it's every generation has something to take from Sefer Devarim. Says the Sfas Emes, the same thing is true when it comes to Tisha B'Av, and when it comes to building the Beis HaMikdash again, every generation has its role, but then within every generation, every individual has its role. I think that this message is something which is very psychologically very important to realize, because there's an interesting, unfortunate condition that we all have. And that is, as long as we see a goal which is oriented towards a group, so we'll take less and less responsibility individually. Right? As long as, and this happens mamish all the time. You're right? In the shul, for instance, we have committees to do things. As long as the committee has to do something, so then no one individual is going to take it upon themselves to do it. As long as the business has to do it, so then no individual is going to do it. I don't know if anyone's experienced bureaucracy in trying to deal with whether it's whatever it is, whether it's health insurance or whether it's chas v'shalom, some kind of other emergency. So oftentimes you'll call up the number, and then you'll just be sent from this person to that person, this person to that person, and you can't find the one guy you got to talk to get things done, right? Because when you call Verizon, so like, the company Verizon is supposed to take care of you. But who's the one individual that's supposed to take care of me? Because when you're part of a general group, the responsibility is diffused among everyone in the group. And each person in that group feels like they don't have necessarily that personal stake, that individual, you know, responsibility to take care of any one issue. Yeah, you called Verizon, so I'll send you to this superior, I'll send to that person, I'll send to that department, and hopefully they'll take care of you. But each person just passes the buck because they know they're part of this general group, and somebody else is going to take care of it. Says the Sfas Emes, it's not cold door. It's not, as the Chiddush HaRim, it's not just for every generation, wherever they're going, that Moshe Rabbeinu is telling us this. But as the Netziv says, it's every single person has their own granule. We are building the Beis HaMikdash with a summation, not just with a general, you know, Hashem's not just looking at, you know, oh, well, let me look at the 2020 generation, see how they did in overall summary. How did the 2020 generation do? No, he's looking at every single individual, and that every single individual will add up to a generation. And this, a couple months ago when I was reading the book, The Tipping Point, I think I have it out here somewhere because I prepared this recently. So this is a book by Malcolm Gladwell. If you're familiar with it, I don't know. I think I've probably quoted it before. It's a wonderful book. Very interesting book. It happens to be that he talks all about what he calls a pandemic, which is not the nicest time to read the book, because he doesn't mean it in a negative sense. He means it in terms of like, how do things spread, and what's the tipping point to sort of cause big trends nationally or internationally. And he says the following in terms of the power of context. Very sad story, but one which is very telling and very informative. Even the smallest and subtlest and most unexpected of factors can affect the way we act. One of the most infamous incidents in New York City history, for example, was the 1964 stabbing death of a young Queens woman by the name of Kitty Genovese. Genovese was chased. What? Genovese was chased by her assailant and attacked three times on the street over the course of half an hour as 38 of her neighbors watched from their windows. 38 people just watched it all happen. During that time, however, none of the 38 witnesses called the police. The case provoked rounds of self-recrimination. It became symbolic of the cold, dehumanizing effects of urban life. Abe Rosenthal, who would later become the editor of the New York Times, wrote in a book about the case, "Nobody can say why the 38 did not lift the phone while Miss Genovese was being attacked, since they cannot say themselves, right? They can't explain why they didn't do it. It can be assumed, however, that their apathy was indeed one of the big city variety. It is almost a matter of psychological survival. If one is surrounded and pressed by millions of people, to prevent them from constantly impinging on you, and the only way to do this is to ignore them as often as possible. Indifference to one's neighbors and his troubles is a conditioned reflex in life in New York as it is in other big cities." This is a fascinating claim. The reason people don't care for someone who's in trouble is because they've become accustomed to not caring about people. And the truth is that it probably does happen to a certain extent, right? If anyone's lived in a big city before, either downtown Detroit or in New York City, you know, somewhere where there are a lot of people, you have to constantly sort of be circumventing everybody on the streets. You have to, you know, watch out for yourself. When it's getting on the subway, you got to get into the car. You can't just let everybody go by you. There is a certain element of that. When you're living with so many people, you have to watch out for yourself. But says Malcolm Gladwell, this is the kind of environmental explanation that makes intuitive sense to us. The anonymity and alienation of big city life makes people hard and unfeeling. The truth about Genovese, however, turns out to be a little more complicated and more interesting. Two New York City psychologists, Biblat Latane of Columbia University and John Darley of New York University, subsequently conducted a series of studies to try to understand what they dubbed the bystander problem. And he goes through an unfortunate experiment, and then he goes another one. In another experiment, people who saw smoke seeping out from under a doorway would report it 75% of the time when they were on their own. But the incident would be reported only 38% of the time when they were in a group. When people are in a group, in other words, responsibility for acting is diffused. They assume that somebody else is going to make the call. Or they assume that because no one else is acting, the apparent problem, the seizure-like sounds from the other room, which was the other experiment, the smoke from the door isn't really a problem. The fact that nobody else is doing anything. So why should I do something? In the case of Kitty Genovese, then social psychologists like Latane and Darley argue, the lesson is not that no one called despite the fact 38 people heard her scream. It's that no one called because 38 people heard her scream. Ironically, had she been attacked on a lonely street with just one witness, she might have lived. And this is such an unbelievable insight. And I think it's such an important insight for what we're going to start tonight in the 9 days. And that is, the responsibility of a generation doesn't mean, okay, we've all got to do this thing about going to on the floor on Tisha B'Av and doing kinos, etc. It's not that Hashem is going to look at the aggregation of our group, and therefore we don't have to do anything specifically for us. No, we have to take responsibility on an individual level. V'chol adam befrat, gam kein sarach leda, says the Sfas Emes. Every single individual has to know. Shekol ma'asav heim siyul l'binyan ha'beis ha'mikdash. Every one of our personal activities is what's going to contribute to the building of the basement. It's not the generation's going to do it. The Jewish people are going to do it. No, every individual has a granule of that stone to add to the Beis HaMikdash. And that comes back to what we said originally for Sefer Devarim. As Moshe Rabbeinu is going to go into this Musar Shmuz, we know intellectually, we know he's speaking to the entirety of the Jewish people. We know he's speaking to a big group. But on an individual level, says in the Tziv, Kol ish lefi erko has dvash v'chalav. Yimatze kol ish, every single individual, when they look at Sefer Devarim, when they hear Moshe Rabbeinu be'eres haTorah hazos le'mor, the Mishnah Torah, the Shinun, the granulation of each message is for every single individual to learn from. We all have something to take from the way Moshe Rabbeinu is describing the mitzvos, the way he's recalling the different activities. It's true, we already know these episodes from the first four books of the Torah. But on the other hand, Moshe Rabbeinu is now positioning each of these subjects. He's describing each of these events in ways that will be meaningful to each and every individual in their own way. And that's the beauty of Sefer Devarim. Sefer Devarim is the book of words, Devarim. Words meaning things that we can each take. We can take that word, we can take this word. Each person, we're not looking at this book as a collective anymore, but each person has something of meaning, something of purpose to draw out of the messages. And I think that's what also the Sfas Emes is trying to teach us. That as long as we're looking at this subject, any purpose, any goal that we have, as long as we look at it in a group setting, so we will unfortunately come to assume somebody else is going to take care of it. It's the responsibility of the general group, but not any one individual. Says the Sfas Emes, that's not true. It might be every generation, as according to the phrase, but kol adam befrat. And then Tziv says also kol ish lefi yarko. Each person has to take personal responsibility to do their part, no matter how small we think it is. That's the purpose of this unfortunate time that we're in now, for each of us to take personal responsibility and not look at it as if the Jewish people in aggregate are supposed to somehow accomplish something as one big group. It's true, we function as a group, but only because of the strength of each individual. So, Mirat Hashem, we'll do some introspection over the next 9 days. We'll think about what we can do better so that we can promote and contribute our little granule to the binyan of the Beis HaMikdash. Everyone should have an easy 9 days, a meaningful 9 days, and Emir Tashem, a 9 days which builds the Beis HaMikdash together, so that hopefully next Thursday we will not be here in Detroit or wherever you are, but we will, Emir Tashem, see each other in Yerushalayim after that Beis HaMikdash has been built upon layers and layers of individuals, upon layers and layers of different generations. All right, thank you all for joining. Have a good rest of the week.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.